verse 26 onwards of 1 Corinthians 1. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and the righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. We come to this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, all the way to chapter 2, verse 5. Not too long a passage. We discover that there are 10 or 15 verses, roughly 15, 14, 15 verses. So it's not too long a passage. But what does it teach? Every time we discover a passage, every time we determine that that constitutes a passage, we should be able to draw out the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified from it. And sometimes we are able to cover more than what would constitute a basic passage. And then we will be able to learn more. And tonight we want to cover this passage, chapter 1, verse 26 to chapter 2, verse 5. And we learn of the need to glorify only, to give glory only to the Lord. So glory only in the Lord. If ever you want to glory, glory in the Lord. Not in your own self, not in your accomplishment, not in anything else, but in the Lord. Now why does Paul say this? We want to discover the reason in a moment. We briefly recapture what we have learned thus far. Paul founded the church in the second missionary journey, round about AD 51. He arrived at Corinth, and through much trial, he was able to preach there, and a number of people believed, and they were constituted together as a church. Paul, in his third missionary journey, arrived at Ephesus, and from there he wrote to the church in Corinth, which he founded in earlier years. So round about AD 55, he wrote this epistle to the church, which was founded round about AD 51. So the church was relatively young, but not too young. And it was already plagued with many problems. And Paul wrote with the view of correcting each problem, one at a time. And the first problem that he is trying to correct here is that of sectarianism. The church there, the members there, were taking sides. Some were saying, we are followers of Paul. Others were saying, we are followers of Apollos. Another group of people said, we are followers of Peter, the apostle, the leading apostle in Jerusalem. Yet others stand back and say, we are not followers of any man. We follow Jesus Christ. Wow. Now, with such sectarianism found in the church, it did not augur well for the church. A church that is divided is not going to stand. The devil is going to have a good time knocking down the church, the people in the church. So Paul wrote to correct them in order that they might not be fragmented like that. And so from the passage which we are dealing with this evening, we want to learn that glory must be in the Lord alone, not in any man, not in any achievement of any man. And why do we glory in the Lord? Because salvation comes by the hearing of the gospel. And that should cause us not to glory in ourselves, because salvation does not come from our own effort. We do not glory in any man, although God has used them to preach the gospel to us. But nevertheless, they were instruments only. They are not the ones who save us. So who saves us? The Lord. Jesus Christ alone. And therefore, let us glory in the Lord alone, because salvation is by the hearing of the gospel. There are two natural divisions, two natural parts to this passage. Verse chapter 1, verse 26 to 31 constitute one passage where Paul shows how the gospel, which have been despised by the unbelievers, applies to those who are being saved. Then in the second section, chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 5, the same gospel despised by the unbelievers, how does it apply to preachers of the gospel? So to hearers and then to preachers, two natural divisions which together show to us that the common link between them, namely the despised gospel, is being used by God for the extension of his kingdom, for the salvation of the elect, the chosen people of God. So let us now look at each section in turn. We first look at chapter 1, verse 26 to 31. We learn here that salvation is of the Lord. So when we look at the gospel as it applies to the hearers, yeah, we must understand that if anyone is saved, it is because the Lord saves them. It is not because of any other reason. So how is this truth developed? We draw out 3 points from this first section. The first point is the fact that among all who are saved, not many are wise, not many are mighty, not many are noble. The world look upon these qualities as very desirable. Oh, to have carnal wisdom, wisdom that is of the world. Oh, you stand out above others, you are very wise. And of course, this includes those who have attainments in education, those who are highly educated. Wow, people respect you. Now, to an extent in the world, these sort of things have their place. But remember, when it comes to spiritual things, when we come to eternal issues, when we come to the kingdom of God, they do not feature at all. They are not the criteria by which we measure how blessed the person is. So your wisdom, your human wisdom, your human might, your power, the ability to accomplish many things, cannot accomplish salvation. Then your standing in society, you may be of noble birth, you are of a high position in society. Again, this does not feature, it does not contribute to your salvation. So look around those who are saved. Out of 10, there's perhaps only one who has high education. Among those who are saved, out of 10, you discover perhaps there's one who is of high position in society. Then among those who are saved, look again, you discover the mighty, the people of noble birth is only one. Why? Why out of 10, only one who is rich, one who is mighty, and one who is noble? We would have expected more of them rather than so few. And God deliberately wants to shame those who rely on such things. He wants to show that salvation is not dependent on these things. He's not saying that no rich people will be saved, no mighty man will be saved, and no noble people will be saved. He is not saying this. He knows very well the Gospel of Matthew, when the rich young ruler approached the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was not saved. He turned away sad at that time because the Lord managed to place his finger on what was holding him back from coming to the Lord wholeheartedly. And he went away sad. And when people were amazed that if a man of that quality, you know, he is a rich, he's young, and he's a ruler of the synagogue, if he could not be saved, then who else could be saved? And the Lord said to the hearers at that time, with men, these things are not possible, but with God, all things are possible. So even the rich can be saved if only God acts in mercy towards them. Salvation is not dependent on their riches. Salvation is not dependent on their ability. Salvation is not dependent on their wisdom. You see? So not wisdom, not might, not noble birth. No. The rich young ruler seemed to have everything that the world admired, and yet he was not saved. And when people were staggered, if such a man could not be saved, then nobody will be saved. But the Lord is saying salvation is of God. It is by the power of God. It is not by this physical or human qualities. So here Paul is, as it were, saying the same thing. And it has been well said by people that Paul most likely studied the Gospel of Matthew well, because the Gospel of Matthew was the first gospel written. And Origen, one of the early scholars, said that it was written specially for those converts from Judaism. And Paul was one such. So from where did he gain all the knowledge about Jesus Christ? Of course, revelation was given directly to him. And of course, he also learned it from the Gospel of Matthew. So Paul would have been aware of the case of the rich young ruler and of the Lord's reply that with men it is not possible, but with God all things are possible. So even the saved, the rich can be saved, the wise, the mighty, they can be saved. They can be saved if only God showed them his mercy. Therefore, don't take pride in these human qualities that are so much admired in the world. No, God, as it were, is putting to shame all this. If you rely on this, they cannot do you any good spiritually. They cannot save you. So if you are saved, it is not by all these things that the world admire. It is simply because of God showing his mercy to such undeserving people. So verse 27 to verse 28 goes on to reiterate, to say again and again and again, to emphasize the point that not all who are saved are of this category, wise, mighty, and noble. No. So it follows, therefore, that people who glory in these things that the world admire would have a haughty heart. They would not have a desire to hear the gospel. And in the earlier passage, Paul already said, the Jews look for signs, and the Greeks look for wisdom. And they regarded the gospel as foolish. But what they regarded as foolish, God used to save souls. What they regard as weak, it is the power of God to salvation. So you see now, the ways of the world are so different from the ways of the kingdom of God. The principles that operate in the spiritual realm are different from the principles that operate in the physical realm. In the physical realm, when you are wise, you think that you can accomplish much. When you're mighty, when you're of noble birth, you can accomplish much. But not in the kingdom of God. So then, the reverse is true. If you have a humble heart, you are more likely to listen. You are more likely to hear the gospel and see what it has to say to you. So the question to you, to us this evening is, what sort of heart do you have? A haughty heart, thinking too highly of yourself? Then you will never benefit from the gospel. If you have a humble heart, then you will be teachable. A teachable heart is a child of humility, we say. You see, Solomon was a wise man. See, where did his teachable heart come from? From a humble spirit of wanting the wisdom of God. Of all things he asked was wisdom. He did not ask for long life. He did not ask for riches and honor. He did not ask for his enemies to be destroyed. He only asked God for wisdom to rule over his people. Who was Solomon? The son of David. But do you not see there that in the physical realm it may be true Solomon was the son of David? But where did his teachable heart come from? His teachable spirit. The teachable spirit was the son of humility. Because he was humble before God, he was teachable before God. So, are you a proud man or are you a humble man? Only a humble man, only a person who has a low view of himself, is teachable, is willing to listen. But listening in and of itself does not save. And that leads us to the second point. Verse 30, the beginning of verse 30 tells us this thing. But of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Yeah, it has to be in Christ Jesus. If you belong to God, it must be because you have come to faith in Jesus Christ. It is good you have a humble heart, and therefore you want to learn. And now the gospel is preached to you. For as long as you hear the gospel but you don't respond in repentance and faith, that hearing does not benefit you. So you are still a step too far from benefiting from the gospel. And in our outreach, I give the illustration that we often travel, and after doing whatever work needed, we feel somewhat tired out and we miss home. We would like to come home. See? But have you bought your ticket? You say you would like to come home, but have you bought your ticket? For as long as the ticket is not bought, it remains just a mere talk. You say, I'm going home soon. I'm tired of staying on here. I miss my home. I want to go home. But you want to go home, but how? How? Yeah, you have to buy your ticket to fly home. But have you bought? For as long as you have not bought your ticket, it remains just mere talk. So for as long as you come to hear the gospel, for as long as you say you have a teachable heart and you want to learn, for as long as you have not repented and believed in Jesus Christ, you are not benefiting from the gospel. Oh, friends, we see many such. See, you're so different from others. You keep coming back. You're so different in that you have heard the gospel so many times. But why is it that we don't see spiritual change in your lives? Why is it that you are still not a genuine Christian? In name, you're from a Christian home. In name, you attend church regularly. But why? Why is it that the gospel has no effect on you? Because you have not repented. You have not believe in Jesus Christ, trusting in Him alone for salvation. Who is Jesus Christ? We know that He's the Son of God. We know that He's the promised Savior. There is no other Savior for sinners except Jesus Christ. And we know that He saves by His death on the cross of Calvary. His death was an atonement for our sins. Without His death, our sins cannot be made up for. We have offended God. We deserve to be punished. And that punishment has not been cancelled yet. Then you will need to be punished. But if you trust in Jesus Christ, then Christ's death on the cross is counted as yours. He died in your place. He took the punishment on your behalf. See? And therefore, we must trust in Christ alone. We must trust in His death alone. There is only one Savior and there is only one way for our sins to be made up for. So you see now the necessity of repentance from your sin, of trusting in Jesus Christ. It is good that you come to hear the Word of God, but it is still not good enough. See, the Lord says there's one thing lacking. See, go sell all that you have. There's one thing lacking in you. You've come to hear the gospel. You've come to hear God's Word. You show a teachable spirit. You do want to learn. You are so different from those who avoid the church. But there's one thing lacking. You still have not repented and believed in Jesus Christ. A person must respond in repentance and faith in order to benefit from the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Yes. How do we recognize a person who has repented and believed? That leads us to the third point. In the second part of verse 30, we are told that those who belong to God and are saved by the wisdom of God, which is the wisdom of God, it is by the gospel despised by the world. The world look upon the gospel as foolishness, but it is the wisdom of God unto salvation. So those who have responded to the gospel, those who have repented of their sins, those who are trusting in Christ for salvation, those are the ones talked about. And they show forth these three things: righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. By these three characteristics, we know they have repented and believed in Jesus Christ. What does it mean to show forth righteousness? It is not righteousness of their own that is being spoken of here. By comparing scripture with scripture, we know that the reference here is to an imputed righteousness. A righteousness that is not yours, but now counted as yours. Then what righteousness is good enough for us to stand before the holy God? Yes, God is the perfectly holy one. in order to stand before Him, in order to be accepted by Him. The righteousness that we need must be a perfect righteousness. Where do we get that righteousness from? It is not by your effort. Your effort cannot ever weave together that righteousness to cover your sin, your nakedness, your shame. Then where do we get that righteousness? It is in Jesus Christ. It is the righteousness of Christ. Christ, the Son of God, who has become man, perfect man without sin. Christ's righteousness will be counted as ours when we repent and believe in Him. So we see now what has been called double imputation. When we repent, we come to God and confess our sin and say, God, I'm unclean before you. I have an unclean heart. I've sinned against you. I've offended you. I'm unable to make up for my sins. I deserve eternal damnation for offending you. But now I turn and I want to trust in Christ and I want to follow Him for the rest of my life. See, when you turn from your life that is without Christ, a life of sin, to trust in Christ and Christ alone, that is what is meant by repentance unto life. It is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. When a person does that, the punishment that he deserves for his sin is counted as taken away by Christ when Christ died on the cross. His death, as it were, took away the punishment we deserve for our sin. Some people say he took away our sins. That is a shortened way of saying things, but sometimes it can convey the wrong impression. Our sins are not taken away literally. The punishment we deserve for our sins was borne by Christ when He died on the cross. That is the first imputation. Then the second imputation is that of righteousness. Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness is counted or imputed to us. It's counted as ours. So that is the second imputation. So if our sins are counted as taken away by Christ, God cannot punish us anymore, because the punishment has been meted out and it fell on Christ on our behalf. And God wants to receive only the perfectly righteous person. We have no righteousness of our own. But when we have trusted in Jesus Christ, Christ's righteousness is counted as ours. And God therefore looks upon us as though we are righteous in the righteousness of Christ. And in that way, we are accepted by God. No punishment for our sins and acceptance by God. That is how we are saved. And so here then, is that righteousness being talked about. He speaks of acceptance by God or reconciliation with God. And no more reliance on our personal effort to get accepted. Then second, the second characteristic is sanctification. In the Bible, there are two basic meanings of being sanctified. The first meaning is to be set aside specially for God. So when a person or a thing is sanctified, it is set apart for God to use. Sometimes the use is for destruction. Sometimes it is for service. And in this case, of course, it is for service and for ownership. God is saying, you are mine. This is a child of mine. You see? So we are sanctified, set apart for God. Then we are set apart also. We are sanctified also in the sense that we are made holy. We can never be perfectly holy on this earth, but nevertheless, the Holy Spirit who lives in the believer begins to give him holy desires and begins to transform him so that he obeys God's law. The true believer wants to live to please his God. And therefore, when he studies the Bible and knows this is the teaching, he would want to obey that teaching. And so by and by, he grows holier, he grows more obedient, but he's never perfect while on this earth. Perfection is only when we arrive in heaven. But nevertheless, there's spiritual growth. So how can you tell whether the person is a true believer? First, he's relying on the imputed righteousness of Christ for acceptance before God. Second, he is living in obedience to God's word. Then thirdly, there is what is called redemption. And earlier we mentioned that Christ's death on the cross was to bear the punishment that we deserve. And that leads to our freedom. Freedom from what? Freedom from being punished for our sins. If we are free from punishment for our sins, it means that when Christ returns to judge the world, we know we are not going to be condemned. If we are not going to be condemned, it means that we are going to be accepted into heaven. Oh, blessed assurance. Blessed freedom. We are not going to be condemned, not because of anything good in us, not because of anything good we have done, but because of what Christ has done. He has borne our punishment, and therefore I'm free from being punished. Thank you, God. Thank you for freeing me from being punished. And that also means I'm going to heaven. Thank you, God. Thank you for giving me this assurance that I will be going to heaven. Oh, you think you're so good, are you so sure of going to heaven? Not that. You already know we are safe, not because of any good in us, not because of any good we are able to do, but because of what Christ has done. So you see now, these are the implications of those three words. Free, freedom from being punished, and certainty of acceptance into heaven. That is the Christian hope. The Christian hope. We use the word hope not in the sense of uncertainty. This is Christian hope. That means we are certain that we are going to heaven because the price of our sins have been paid for us. Yes, canceled. There's no more debt to pay. We are no more guilty. The guilt is, as it were, wiped away. See, wiped away. We don't go around carrying the sense of guilt upon us because why? Christ has, by his death, has wiped away our guilt before God. We are certain of going to heaven. These three things are true of those who are genuinely Christian. Therefore, is there any reason for us to be proud? We are not proud, we are thankful. That is more the reaction. Pride is out of place because of understanding the way of salvation. We are incapable of being proud because if you are proud at all, you have not understood the gospel. But what we can say is we are thankful. We are thankful. We thank God. Thank God. Thank you, God, for the salvation you have given to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So where then is the boasting? The boasting is in the Lord. We want to uplift the name of the Lord. We want to say, thank you, God, for sending your Son. Thank you, Lord, for dying for me. Thank you, Lord, for making certain my salvation. If there is any boasting, it is in the Lord. So that is the first part. The 3 points, see, concerns how the gospel applies to the hearers, to those who are being saved. What are the 3 points? We have already learned. Not by wisdom, not by might, not by noble birth. It's simply by God's grace, see. It humbles us. Only a humble heart will listen to the gospel. And second point, merely hearing will not save. You must repent and believe in Christ. Without faith in Christ, there's no salvation. And thirdly, how do we know whether the person is a saved person? He's a person who has repented and believed. You see the characteristics in him. First, he's not relying on himself, but on the righteousness of Christ. Second, we know that he's living a holy life. Third, see, we know that he's going to heaven. He has this certainty, this hope, because he's freed from punishment by God. Back to that illustration of buying the ticket. See, you buy the ticket. See, unlike the previous occasion, you were going to buy, but you haven't bought. But now you claim you have. See, you claim that you have. You have repented and believed. Therefore, you are like a person who has already bought the ticket. But at the boarding gate, you see, are you going to be allowed in? Hey, the person check. And you ask, now, is there a problem? Yes, there is a problem. This is not a genuine ticket. Where did you buy it from? Who had bought it from a roadside stall? But why did you buy from a roadside stall? Why didn't you go to an officially accredited office? Why didn't you go to our airline office and buy? But I paid the same amount of money. But that is immaterial. How much you pay, that is up to you. But the point is, are you buying a genuine ticket? Oh, you have been cheated. You paid that same amount, but you're getting a false ticket. We can't allow you to fly. You see, so the question is, are you a genuine Christian? Do you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ upon you? You must come to buy from Christ and no one else. Don't go through any third party. Buy with what? Without money. What is needed is come and plead with Him for salvation. Repentance and faith. Come to Christ. You must be clothed with His righteousness. That ticket must be a genuine one. It must be the righteousness of Christ and nothing else. Okay? Now we move on to how this truth affects the preaching of the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 5. Preachers are to rely on the gospel alone for the salvation of the hearers. Paul says in verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." Greek culture was at its peak. When the Romans took over the Greek Empire, they continued to adopt Greek culture. Yes. And Greek culture was well known for its desire for wisdom and for its public oration. So when it comes to preaching, there was a big, big temptation for the preachers in those days to adopt the oratory, the public oratory of the Greek world, and then to proclaim the wisdom that the Greeks so admire. But Paul says, "I avoided these two temptations. I refuse to depend on my clever speaking. I just want to proclaim with no apology for my message. I did not try to argue my way through to persuade you, but I just proclaim because I want to act as a faithful ambassador. The God who sent me with a message to proclaim, and I come not to argue and persuade with you and to make you agree with me. No. Whether you agree or not, my purpose is to come and give you this message." That is proclamation. Another word is used earlier in chapter 1, verse 21, where the word preach is used. We are told that through the foolishness of the message, preach to save those who believe. The message must be right and it must be conveyed by preaching. Yes, that is the primary method by which God saves. We don't apologize for the message. We don't argue and rationalize. We don't try to tickle the ears of our hearers. No. See, they might ask this question and ask that question. There is a proper place to clear doubts, to answer questions. But remember, we have to proclaim the message given to us. We just officially declare what God has given to us. And so here, Paul uses another word. He says he comes not by excellence of speech, not by wisdom, but he declared or he announced to the people the testimony of God. What is that testimony? It concerns Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In other words, it is the gospel. The gospel. So insofar as the message is concerned, verse 2 tells us, he intended only for people to understand who was Jesus Christ and why He had to die on the cross. So who is Jesus Christ to you? The Bible tells us He's the Son of God. Eternally He has been with the Father. Then at a point in time, He came to take upon Himself perfect human nature so that He is God and man in one person. It's a mystery how that can be. But that is what is taught in the Bible and that is what we declare in our preaching. That Jesus Christ is no ordinary person. He's the eternal Son of God who has taken upon Himself perfect human nature so that He is God and man in one person. And He laid down His life on the cross. What for? Not because of sin in Himself, because there was no sin. No sin found in Him. He was incapable of sin. See? But He came to lay down His life as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of His people. Oh, sacrifice. We straight away think of a mother foregoing food to give to the children. That sort of sacrifice. See? No. It's a reference to the fulfillment of what was seen in the Old Testament worship. An animal was brought forward to God as korban, slaughtered and offered as an offering. The animal is a korban. See, Semitic words are the same. Hebrew, Arabic, they are from the same root. Then when Arabic was borrowed into the Malay language, we say korban, korban. We say the buffalo is korban, sacrifice. But actually the korban is to show that we deserve to die, but this animal is dying in our place in order that we don't have to die. But 100 animals will not make up for the life of a person. 1,000 animals will not make up for the life of a person, because a person's life is far more precious than these 1,000 animals. Then what then? What then? Who then? No other person can die for us because they are in the same position as we are. We are all descendants of Adam and Eve. We all are born with a sinful nature. So if I'm undone, I'm unable to save myself, so are you. So I cannot look to other men to save me. The animals used in the Old Testament was only a picture of the coming perfect sacrifice that God Himself will provide. That's why when Jesus Christ came upon the scene, John the Baptist pointed to Him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." It is in that sense that Christ laid down His life on the cross. It was like a lamb in the Old Testament time being offered up as a sacrifice or as an offering. So if we use the word sacrifice and think of the word offering, offering in the Old Testament, then we get the idea. Christ did not just sacrifice in some ways, went through some inconvenience for our good. No. He really gave of Himself. He needed to lay down His life for us. And the life is represented by the blood, because when sufficient blood flows out of you, you are dead. So the Old Testament uses the blood as the symbol of life. The life is in the blood. And so when blood flows, it means the life is laid down. Christ laid down His life in order that we may have eternal life. Christ's blood flowed in order that our hearts may be made clean. We are considered clean before God, in God's sight, when we have faith in Jesus Christ. His blood is regarded as having cleansed our sinful hearts. That's how we are saved. So Paul therefore refuses to engage in oratory, human persuasion. No, he came only to proclaim, to declare, to announce the message given to him. Now what was that message? He made sure that his message was about Christ, who died on the cross to make up for the sins of his people. And of course, this is followed by the need to repent and believe in order to benefit from this message that is being proclaimed. A preacher must always preach the gospel with a view of saving souls. Therefore, when the object of faith is being presented, we must call upon our hearers, therefore, to repent and believe in Him. Or in the case of Spurgeon, when he was converted, he was told to look, to look. To look means to look by faith. Look, look to the cross, look to Christ, look to Him who died on the cross for sinners. Look by faith. Or another way of putting it is to come to Christ, not by literally walking to the front, but to come in the heart by faith. Come to Jesus Christ. Rest your soul in Him. Trust in Him alone for salvation. So when we preach, these are the things we keep in mind. It must be a proclamation, authoritatively declaring what God has given to us. We don't rely on public oratory. We don't rely on clever persuasion. No. We come to declare what God has given to us. And what do we declare? The gospel, which is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And what is our aim? It is to call upon sinners to draw near, to apply themselves to Christ, to plead for mercy, to benefit from His death on the cross for them. So we preach for salvation. Second point about the gospel. Preachers must rely on the Spirit alone as the agent of salvation. Look at verse 3 and verse 4. I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why was Paul in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling? In weakness, we can understand, because when we study the time when he first came to Corinth to preach, he faced with severe trials, really severe trials. If you were to briefly look at Acts chapter 16, you would discover he was beaten and imprisoned in Philippi, chapter 16, verse 22 to verse 24. Then he was run out of Thessalonica. The Jews came chasing after him, trying to create trouble for him, and he had to run out of Thessalonica. And then he arrived in Berea, and he was run out of Berea as well, because the Jews pursued him to that city as well. You find this in Acts chapter 17, verse 10, verse 13. Then he arrived in Athens. He was mocked there by the Athenians, who thought themselves so wise, and they mocked at the message he preached. Ha, who is this babbler? Ha, he preached this message of a person called Christ who died on the cross to save sinners. So what sort of, to them is nonsense. To them is a weak message, a foolish message. But God uses that same message, which the world regards as foolish, as weak. God uses it to save souls, to save those who are being saved. And Paul, after having faced so much physical strain like this, having to run, he was beaten, he was imprisoned, he has to run for his life. See, of course he arrived now in weakness, in weakness. But how do you explain his fear and trembling? He feared no man, you see. If he feared, he would have stopped preaching. Yeah. Then all his problems would be over. But his problems were never over because he did not fear man. And that was the problem to the people in the who were pursuing him. Why didn't he just keep quiet? Then we will stop pursuing him. Paul was not the man to fear other men. He was serving the Lord. He knew who the Lord was. He truly was the Son of God, the promised Savior. He had experienced that himself when he was confronted by the Lord on the road to Damascus. See, he knew that Jesus Christ really was the promised Savior. See? And therefore he feared no man. He must preach this message. Man can only destroy his body, but he feared God more, who can destroy body and soul in hell. Fear really crippled the ministry of many people, the usefulness of many people. If Martin Luther were to fear the Pope, he were to fear for his life, he would have stopped preaching. Then there would be no reformation. But he did not fear. He preached, you see. And what do you fear? You fear many things. You fear for your life. There has been people who has been kidnapped. So who were they? Oh, obviously organized people. People with power and money and maybe with backing, you know, from certain people, certain powerful people. So do you fear for your life? If you fear for your life, then you don't have to preach the gospel anymore. See? Migrate. Go elsewhere safer. You see? But if you want to stay and be used by the Lord, then don't fear man. They can only destroy your body. They can destroy your soul. Only God can destroy body and soul in hell. Remember that. See? And what else do you fear? Oh, they might harm me. I don't mind. But they harm my family. You know, that's what I can't take. Even that. See, you must put on the altar of God, as it were. See? If they want to harm my family, so be it. So be it. It's not because I'm hard-hearted. It's not because I don't love my family. But if we serve God, we must love Him more. Love Him more than mother, father, brothers, sisters, and wife, and children. Yes, that is required of those who really want to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Wow, that type of teaching. But it's in the Bible. Really, it's in the Bible. Look at any of the gospel and it's there. That is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And what else do you fear? Oh, I fear my reputation. You know, they can smear my name. They can distort my words. Nowadays, with Photoshop and so on, they can put your picture in compromising position and so on. They smear my name, really. Or my career. See? Or they may torture me. See? My health will break down. See? What else? What else do you fear? I will lose my job. What else do you fear? I tell you, Say, God is able to give you much more.
Yes.
And we must be ready to lay down our life for the Lord.
Yes.
In order that He may not deny us, we must not deny Him. So that is the teaching of the Bible. Don't allow fear to cripple your usefulness in God's service. Paul was not one to fear man. So why did he fear? He feared because he was handling God's word. And he was answerable to his God. So it was with fear and trembling. It's as though he was handling something very precious. God's word must be faithfully brought across. God's word must engage the hearers. If you have the gospel but it's not heard by people, then it does no good. No good is accomplished. See? Therefore, the gospel must be brought to the hearing of others. The two must engage. Then something happens. Something happens. What happens? Not that Paul or the preacher can then push it in and persuade the person and turn him around. See, once you caught hold of a person at a certain point, you can turn him around. Look at those Aikido or Tai Chi experts. You see, how they turn you around because they know how to catch you at what angle, push you and pull you at will. It seems like the big heavy man is being turned around like that. But in conversion is not like that. It's not up to you to turn the person around. No, it is not that. It is the Spirit working through the preacher and the preached word. We preach, that is the instrument. The word is being heard, and that is the means. Now, what is the agent? The Spirit of God. Use the preaching of the gospel to give life to the hearer. Yes, the Spirit of God gives life. And that is what is meant by the Spirit. Preaching in demonstration of the Spirit. Not by shouting. Not by any action. But by relying on the preached word. And trusting in God who by His Spirit will give life. That is what is meant. When the apostles were inspired to write God's word, was there a lot of noise? Did they declare and beat the drum and say, "Revelation has come! Okay, look at how I'm writing it down." No. They were just going around quietly in their daily affairs, and God, the Holy Spirit, was guiding them in writing what needed to be done. The Spirit does not make a lot of noise. The Spirit only carries out effectually what is intended. See? So the Spirit must be relied upon, and that is the power of God unto salvation. So don't rely on excellent speech, persuasion that's so clever, and in that way you think that people will be turned around and spun around and finally they will fall before you and say, "I surrender." No. It's the Spirit of God who brings about salvation. And thirdly, preachers rely on God alone, who is the author of salvation. Look again at verse 4. Demonstration in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And what is that power? That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Oh, so the power, when you preach, there's power. It's the power of God. God is clearly seen to be the one who saves. By the Spirit as the agent. And here, as you preach, you rely on the Spirit to use the preached word to transform the person, to give new life to the person. And when a soul is truly saved, we stand back and say, "It is God. God has brought about this change in this person. This person is now a child of God. He's brought from the kingdom of darkness, from the kingdom of sin, into the kingdom of His marvelous light." And that is what God has accomplished. God is the author all true salvation. Those who are genuinely Christian, those who are truly born again, those who are genuinely converted, it is because God has done it, because He is the author of salvation. So, what then? Do we rely on human wisdom and human methods? No, we dare not, because what we want to see is a true child of God being born into His kingdom. And it must be the power of God who does that, with the agent, the Spirit as the agent, the gospel as the means, the preacher as the instrument. Oh, you see now the link. Therefore, When there is true salvation, give all the glory to God. If there ever there is going to be true salvation, we must be the instrument. We must place ourselves before God and say, God, here I am, send me. We must act just like Isaiah of old. We must act and say, God, here I am. Send me, use me. Then what do then? You preach the gospel. How do you preach? Not by clever persuasion, not by clever, impressive oratory. No. But by authoritatively proclaiming the message of Christ and Him crucified. How will the hearers be saved? The agent is the Holy Spirit. And who actually causes the person to be born again into God's kingdom? It's the power of God. God is the author. God is the one who saved. So when the person is saved, who gets all the glory? To God be all the glory. The answer is so clear. See? And that is why Paul quotes a verse earlier from Jeremiah in verse 31 earlier. The link between the two sections. The gospel, regarded as foolish in the eyes of the world, is actually the wisdom of God unto salvation to those who are being saved. So we first consider the hearers who are being saved. Then we consider the preachers who are being used by God to save. We come to see that the link between the two sections is verse 31. A quote from Jeremiah 9:23-24. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Truly, to God be all the glory.